If you would please take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 3 for our sermon text this morning, Revelation chapter 3. And we come now to the sixth of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, located there in Asia Minor. Philadelphia was located some 30 miles southeast of Sardis, which we looked at last week. Philadelphia was smaller than the other six cities that we are studying in this study. Smaller mainly because it was plagued by earthquakes. And had it not been for that, who knows? But it was a smaller population than the other cities we're considering in the study because of frequent earthquakes. And because of those earthquakes that happened quite often, people were scared, afraid to live in the city. And so many of them lived in the surrounding countryside and would pop in the city and pop in and out that way. But Philadelphia was certainly like the other cities in that it was a pagan city. And the imperial cult was very prevalent and a part of life there in Philadelphia. So the church was certainly a minority even in this smaller populated city. Now, we saw last time Sardis, the church in Sardis, received from the Lord Jesus Christ no commendation whatsoever, only rebuke. But with the church in Philadelphia, just the opposite. This church receives only commendation and no rebuke from the Lord. Let's read and see what the Lord has to say to this church. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, apparently it is possible to be a faithful church and to hear nothing but commendation from the Lord. We might wonder that, having studied these, six churches making today that the Lord has addressed. One of them, Smyrna, was praised. But if we are to take these seven churches as sort of representative of what's going on in churches in general, then it doesn't look too good. Some of them have mixed praise and rebuke, but it seems that there's more rebuke than commendation sometimes. But here is a church that receives no rebuke. So it's possible. It's possible. That's what we should all be striving for, to be the kind of church where the Lord would have nothing but commendation to say to us. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. I think this probably hints at the church's size, numerical size, small in stature perhaps, having no political influence. By worldly standards, no influence, right? He says, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And skipping down to verse 10, he says, you have kept my word about patient endurance. This church would never be held up in the United States of America as a model church. It's too weak, too small in stature, doesn't have very much influence, clout. Just wouldn't do in America to hold this church up as a model church. But Christ says of this church, you have been faithful. You have been faithful. And he commends this church because of its faithfulness. He says in verse 8b, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Well, what exactly is this getting at? What is this open door? Well, I think it helps us if we go back to verse 7 and look at Christ's self-identification. This will provide us with some clues, some insight as to what this open door is about. Verse 7, he says, the words of the Holy One. And that is a title that Yahweh in the Old Testament identified himself as, the Holy One of Israel. And now Christ is using this same phrase, the Holy One, and applying it to himself. This is speaking of his divinity. Christ's very, very aware of his divinity. He is divine in nature, 100% God, 100% human since the incarnation. He says, he refers to himself as the Holy One and then the True One. The True One. There is no other God. And Christ is the unique Son of God, the True One, who has the key of David, he says. This obviously points to his messianic identity. He is the Son of David. He inherits David's throne and reigns forever. So he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Well, let's talk a little bit about this. What is this open door? What is the opening and shutting of the doors? What is this about? Well, some understand it as an opportunity for mission and evangelism. John Stott, for instance, writes this, Philadelphia was a missionary church and a missionary city. So the promise Jesus gives is that its witness to him will be successful. This very well could be true. Perhaps Jesus is assuring the church in Philadelphia that through its faithful witness, he is going to bring to faith even some of their most fierce opponents. Well, if so, it's possible that that's what this is about. I'm going to give you another interpretation that I think is the right one, but this is possible, and so it should encourage us either way, whether this is the true interpretation or not. It should encourage us, being small in number as a small church. It should encourage us that if we are faithful, it doesn't matter what size numerically we are. Doesn't matter if we have any power or influence by worldly standards. If we will remain faithful to Christ, he will use us as a light to others and draw people to himself. As a minority in this country, if believers will just be faithful to Christ through our witness, he may win even some of our most fiercest opponents. And so we should always be sensitive to the fact that Christ may use our witness. He may use your witness. Let me encourage you, not just as a church body, but Be sensitive to the Lord's leading in your life as an individual believer. Never think that Christ could not use you to lead someone else to faith in Him. Many people are intimidated by the fact or by the thought of sharing their faith. Well, I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't have the right. What if they ask difficult questions? Well, I spoke with someone just recently that asked several difficult questions. Here's what you do. You try to answer as best you can with the scripture knowledge you have. But if you don't know, just say, I don't know. That's a good question. And bring the conversation back to Jesus. And you will find that oftentimes they will try to divert the tension away from Jesus. But just bring it back to Jesus. Jesus can use weak people with limited Bible knowledge. Just trust the Holy Spirit to use the scriptures that you do know. But most scholars see this open door as a doorway to salvation. And I tend to agree with this interpretation. The context seems to support this. The background of what Jesus is saying, what he's saying regarding the open door and him having the key of David, the background is in Isaiah chapter 22. There we read about the Lord rebuking a man named Sheba who was not faithful in exercising his power over the entranceway to the king's palace, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the king at the time. And this man Sheba had the responsibility of admitting or denying entrance into his house, and he was not good at his job. The Lord replaced Sheba with another servant named Eliakim, and he was faithful, exercising his power to admit or deny entrance to the king's palace. Jesus is drawing from this passage in Isaiah 22. In verse 7, Christ is claiming to have a corresponding power to that of Eliakim. Eliakim's role was symbolic of Christ's role. Christ is claiming to have the power to admit or to deny people access into the presence of God. You see, the Jews, and we're talking specifically now about the Jews of that day and time, and let's go even narrow our scope even more to Philadelphia. Jesus is addressing a situation going on in Philadelphia, right, with these words. And the Jews there claimed to be the favored people of God. Of course, they based this on their ethnicity. We are the descendants of Abraham. We're the chosen. We're the favored ones of God, not you Gentiles. And they would no doubt have excluded from the synagogue anyone, whether they were Jew or Gentile, who professed faith in Jesus Christ. So according to Christ, in verse 9a of our text, they thought of themselves as the true Jews, the chosen of God, the favored of God, descendants of Abraham. But according to Christ in verse 9a, they were not. They were not true Jews. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus refers to these Jews as. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. That's what Jesus thought of these Jews. The Jews may have expelled the Christians from the synagogue, but Christ is saying, I have given them access to my Father, into God's kingdom, into God's presence. And ironically, Christ says that he has also shut out these unbelieving Jews from the kingdom of God. Emphatically, Christ declares, what he has opened, no one can shut, and what he has shut, no one can open. And then notice in verse 9b, he goes on to say, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, and then on later in chapter 49, verse 23, God declares that the Gentile nations will one day come and bow before the Israelites, the Jews, and confess Israel's God. Christ is now sort of reversing that, if you will, and he's saying to the church in Philadelphia that he is going to make these unbelieving Jews come and bow down before their feet, and they will learn, they will know that I have loved you. Perhaps they will even confess that Christ has loved them. Now keep in mind, the church in Philadelphia may have been mostly Gentile, but there were probably Jews there as well. In most of these cities where Paul and the other evangelists, apostles, as they would, we read in the book of Acts, when they would enter a new town, if there was a synagogue, that was the first place they would go. And so most of the time, anyone that's hearing the gospel for the first time are the Jews or the God-fearers who may have been attending in the synagogue worship. God-fearers were the Gentiles who had great respect for for Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And they were called God-fearers. These would have been the ones that would have been had exposure to the gospel first and would have probably been coming to faith first. So this church is made up of, we're almost certain, Jews and Gentiles. Bear in mind, Christ himself, a Jew. So there's no anti-Semitism going on here. And sadly, some through the centuries take texts like this, and Jesus called the Jews a synagogue of Satan, and they're just very anti-Semitic. That's so satanic. It's just demonic. So let's not get carried away with that. But Christ is saying that these Jews who are unbelieving, who reject him as Messiah, he's going to make them come and bow down before his people, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, who trust in him as Savior. And here's something that most unbelievers today are completely unaware of. To oppose the church is to oppose Christ himself. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, by the way, he referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Talk about a Jew. He was a Jew through and through. He was a hardcore Jew. Like these Jews that Jesus is condemning in the church of in the city of Philadelphia. Paul was one of those guys. He was attacking the church before he was converted. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, his name was Saul, and also Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's intense, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the way of Christ, the way of the Christian way, a nickname given to them, people of the way. If he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem so that they could be tried and hopefully executed. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Christ replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now many today say, oh, I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's the church I can't stand. And if you haven't heard that, it's going on. It's happening. It's been happening. Yeah, many people today, oh, love Jesus. Jesus was cool. It's the church I can't stand. But here's the thing, folks. It doesn't work that way. You cannot separate Christ from his church. Jesus tells Saul, who's persecuting his people, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You cannot separate Jesus from his church. I'll be the first to admit the church has issues. We got a lot of, well, we got a big black eye right now, if you want to know the truth about it, at least in the eyes of many people. But understand this, to oppose the church is to oppose Christ himself. The church is the bride of Christ. And it is never wise to badmouth someone's wife, is it? He takes that personally and seriously. Despite her imperfections, Christ loves the church, even so much so that he died for her. You are invited to come join her ranks through repentance of your sin. That's what Paul did. He repented of his sin, of his bad-mouthing Christ's bride and persecuting his people. And he put his faith in Christ. You're invited to come join her ranks through repentance and faith in Christ. You can humble yourself now before it's too late. Surrender to Christ. But if you continue to harden your heart against Christ, you may find one day that you are bowing before Christ and confessing that he is Lord. And you might even be confessing, those people I thought were idiots on earth, those Christians, they're right. You were right all along. That's going to happen, folks. That's going to happen. There are many today who oppose Christ, who hate his church. They're going, unless they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, they're going to stand before him and acknowledge that he is indeed who he claimed to be. He is Lord. He is Lord. And his people are his bride, and he dearly loves them. Don't harden your heart. Repent and believe in Christ. The invitation is open to even the likes of a Saul who wanted to murder Christians. If you would just repent and come to Christ, he will not turn you away. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, and that is Christ's call to persevere, to conquer evil, to overcome. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now this is a difficult passage, a difficult verse to interpret. We don't have time to delve into it too deeply, but we want to do it some justice. What is clear is this: those who dwell on earth are the unbelievers on the earth. The Greek phrase is literally earth dwellers, and it is found throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, and some others. Every time it is used, it is referring to unbelievers, those who reject Christ and oppose him. The hour of trial Jesus is referring to in this verse is a judgment restricted for unbelievers. So that much is clear in the passage. What is not so clear are some of the other phrases we find here in verse 10. Christ says that this hour of trial or tribulation, this hour of trial, is coming on the whole world. Well, does that mean the whole known world of that time, the whole Roman Empire? Or does that mean the whole world? And is it pointing more towards an hour of trial that is yet to come before Christ's second coming? Or is it somehow referring to both? There was an application for the people of God there then, some kind of a judgment coming upon the known world, the city of Philadelphia, and before Christ comes again. It's a difficult passage. Most scholars see this as a reference to the messianic woes preceding his second coming. Right before the thing is wrapped up, when God comes back and wraps up history, the book of Revelation does seem to envision something like this taking place, unfolding. Now, assuming that this is what Jesus is getting at, or at least partly, assuming that Jesus is referring now to an hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world at some point before he returns, there are two main camps, two main schools of thought, of interpretation. Some understand this to mean that believers, because Jesus has promised that he would protect them, right, keep them from that hour. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Some understand this to be a rapture where Christ will actually take away his people and they will not experience this trial. Others believe God will keep his people safe, preserve his people in the midst of the hour of testing. I take the second interpretation. I just don't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view. If you do, fine, you may be right. I just don't. I don't understand the Bible to support that. I take the second position. I think that oftentimes we see God allows his people to go through trying times, and he keeps them safe in the sense that he keeps them strong in their faith, even in the midst of suffering. This position that I take, Tom Schreiner also takes this position. He gives two reasons in support of his position. Number one, the message is this message and all the messages to the churches. The message here to the church at Philippi is for all the churches, he says. And it seems quite obvious that some Christians will be present on earth when the time of testing comes. Secondly, the phrase keep from, I will keep you from. That phrase in the Greek, that Greek word, the phrase keep from, does not have the sense of being removed from the scene, but rather of being preserved in the midst of a situation. Now again, you don't have to agree, but we do have to agree, I think, that sometimes and oftentimes God does allow his people to endure suffering. Even if a worldwide, or even if, say, a judgment, a devastation of a country or whatnot happens, God's people are still suffering as well as unbelievers from the judgment sometimes. But God's people are kept safe. I think Jesus' prayer in John 17:15 supports this view. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, prayed this to his Father. He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They have work to do. They will be persecuted. We know that the Christ and the apostles told us that we would be persecuted. And so I would ask this question. Will Jesus' prayer go unanswered? No. If Jesus has prayed to his Father that the Father would keep them safe in this world, he will keep them safe in this world. Jesus' prayer will not go unanswered. The Good Shepherd will guard and keep his own safe to the very end. But Christians, of course, do suffer in this world. We were told that we could expect persecution. But whatever happens, however intense the persecution may grow, Christ promises to keep us safe in the hour of testing. But as we noted last week, this does not mean that Christians can just set the cruise control and take a nap until Jesus returns. Oh, Jesus has promised to keep us safe. All right, cool. I'm down with that. And then some people lean on the fact that they have made a profession of faith and they don't see the importance, the necessity of growing in their faith and of pressing on through trials and tribulation. And then when the enemy comes, they're not prepared for the storm. They're not prepared for the temptation and they fall away. And Jesus warned about this. We can't just set cruise control and take a nap until Jesus comes back. Christ promises to keep his people safe, but he promises to keep his people safe as they persevere in the faith, you see. And this is made clear from the remainder of today's passage. In verses 11 through 13, Christ promises eternal life again, as he has in each of these letters. He promises eternal life to whom? To those who conquer. To those who conquer evil. Verse 11, I am coming soon. This refers, we think, to the second coming. Although Christ has come or has threatened to come to these churches soon, in the sense that he's going to judge them and remove their lampstand. But we think perhaps here he may be referring to the second coming. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. We've seen this before. It's a reference to the victor's crown. The games were very popular in some of these Greek cities. And the winners of the athletic games would receive a crown. Jesus says, don't let anyone take your crown. Don't put it on cruise control and fall asleep. You must conquer in my strength. Don't let anyone seize your crown. Verse 12a, the one who conquers, that is, endures to the end, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, as I noted in the introduction, the city of Philadelphia was plagued with earthquakes, which meant that the citizens would often have to repair and rebuild their pagan temples. The pillars in their temples would crack and crumble. Christ appears to be alluding to this in verse 12a here. He's essentially promising security and stability to all who conquer in his name, in his strength. Those who conquer will become part of God's permanent temple in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation. He continues in verse 12b, never shall he go out of it. That's security. Shall never, never. Last week we saw that the one who conquers, who trusts in him, his name shall never be removed from the book of life. Here he says that you will never go out of God's temple. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I would point you to Revelation 19:2, where Christ refers to the name that no one knows but Christ himself. Perhaps that is what he is referring to here. This is figurative language, it's symbolic. We don't want to get bogged down in the weeds here of trying to figure all these things out. Essentially, Christ is saying that he is going to place his own identity on us. We are his. We are safe and secure by our faith and trust in him. In 17 AD, Philadelphia experienced a devastating earthquake. And the government moved in and provided the means to rebuild the city. And to show its appreciation, the citizens of Philadelphia renamed their city for a brief period, calling it Neo Caesarea, in Caesar's honor. It means Caesar's new city. Christ appears to be alluding to this as well, to this event. Essentially, the new names he mentions here in verse 12b symbolize the believer's new identity and citizenship in the glorious eternal city of God. This is Christ's promise to all who conquer in his name, to all who conquer, who endure to the end, who press on. The promise is for anyone who is willing to take up his or her cross and follow Christ. If you choose to follow Christ today, Christ will write these new names on you. He will give you a new identity and a new destination in the glorious, eternal New Jerusalem. Will you take up your cross and follow Christ today? Perhaps Christ is calling you to come and be his disciple, to put your faith and trust in him. He will give you these new names. You will have a new identity and a new destination. Come to Jesus and be saved today. He concludes with verse 13, the phrase he concludes all of his letters with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.